This morning I am going to speak from Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 14. Now the book of Ephesians is a gold mine full of great, grand, and glorious truths. It has been called the Queen of the Epistles, the Alps of the New Testament, and the Third Heaven Epistle. Curtis Vaughn said it is considered by many people to be the greatest of Paul's writings. And I don't know about you, but that would be very, very hard if somebody was to ask me. I am a very big fan of the Apostle Paul. When I first came to Christ, I basically had three heroes of the faith that I always prayed that I would be like. One of those was King David. I really loved studying the life of King David and the things he did for God. The other one was the great evangelist D.L. Moody, who was widely known in Chicago, but he also preached all over the world. And the other one was the Apostle Paul. In fact, the very first sermon that I ever preached, I preached on the Apostle Paul and his Damascus Road experience. But to look at this writing, F.W. Farrar called it the most sublime, the most profound, the most advanced and final utterance of Paul's gospel to the Gentiles. W.O. Carver regarded it as the greatest piece of writing in all of history. It was John Calvin's favorite epistle. It is very likely that John Bonham was greatly inspired by this letter as he wrote the Pilgrim's Progress. So a lot of people have been really inspired by the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, if you're not really familiar with it, it is really more the blueprint of how the church should be. It talks about unity. It talks about parenting. It talks about all different things. And the neat thing about this letter is this is really the only letter that Paul really wrote to a church to where he wasn't touching on something that needed to be corrected. He wasn't having to talk about any kind of heresies or things. If you read some of Paul's letters, a lot of times those letters were things that different churches were kind of struggling with. And so he would write a letter to send it to them to address a certain topic. But this one is just Paul being Paul and writing from his heart. Paul had a love for the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, is also the church that we read about when we read about the seven churches in Asia. We know that Ephesus did mighty things, but there was one thing that they ended up losing, and that was they lost their first love. They lost their sight on Christ. And no matter how much we keep our eyes on Christ, the moment that we take our eyes off of Christ is the very moment that we could stumble and fall. Amen. So in sharing with you this morning, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 of these, 1 through 14 of these great truths. Now I'm going to be reading from what is called the Christian Standard Bible. For those of you that have never heard of the Christian Standard Bible, basically what it is those that were inspired by God to create this translation, they went very back as far as they could go to the original scriptures. They went to the original Greek, they went to the original Hebrew, and then they translated it into words of how we talk today. But use a translation that is good for you. I had the opportunity, I went through some of the videos on your Facebook page, and there was a lady that you had on there that had shared a teaching. And I liked it what she said when she said, find a translation that is good for you. Ladies, how many ladies here like the bake? Be honest now, you're all in church. Okay, so when you like to bake, a lot of times you have gotten a recipe, correct? And a lot of times you may not understand that recipe. So even though I could come to you and say, look, you've got to try this cake. You got to try this cookie. It's going to be the best cake, the best cookie you ever made, ever ate. Here's the recipe. If you don't know how to read that recipe, How good is that cake or that cookie to you? It's not very good, is it? And a lot of times you young girls, you might get a recipe from mom or grandma, and you may not know what a cup is, what a teaspoon is, what a tablespoon is. You may not even know the abbreviation. So you might go to mom and grandma and be like, I don't understand this recipe. Can you help me translate this recipe in a way that I can understand it? So that's what we're doing this morning. We're looking at a translation that for me is easy to understand. It should go kind of along with some of your other translations. But let's look. If everybody would stand with me that can or will as we read Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I love this part because in my Bible, before I read verse 3, it says God's rich blessing. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, and to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, that his purpose in Christ, as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and the things on earth, in him. In him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you also believed, were sealed in him with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession for the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you today for this opportunity that we have to come together in your presence this morning. And Father, now as your words have been read, we come before you with open hearts and open minds, and we pray, Father, that the word that you have brought forth would return to you. As your word says, it shall not return to you void, but it would go out and do the very thing that you have called it to do. And we ask this morning that your word would change us, Father, that when we leave this place today, that we would be different than we were when we came in this morning. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You all may be seated this morning. Now, everyone likes a rags-to-riches story. We all like cheering for the underdog. If you are a child of God, then this text is your story. Paul boldly declares our riches in righteousness in Christ. So this morning we're going to go to the ATM, the Almighty Treasure Mine. And we're going to tap into the resources and look at this verse of Scripture. Now I do a style of preaching that is called expository preaching. So I don't give a lot of Bible references. We preach the text in the way that it was written. So I pretty much will stay in this for the rest of the day. So for those of you that like to take notes, those of you that might be looking at the screen to see if they're going to change it, there's not going to be a whole lot of changing, because there is so much depth, so much wealth in these words this morning. Amen. The first one we want to talk about is verses 1 and 2. We want to talk about the author. And we kind of touched on that a little bit. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church of Ephesus. From the pen of Paul came these wonderful words. God has arrested Saul of Tarsus on the road of Damascus and made him Paul. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of Paul, and Miss Sheila, I told you I was going to move around, so I'm just letting you know. That is another thing. I cannot stand behind a pulpit. I do for a little while. The first sermon I ever preached, I death gripped the sides of the pulpit, and I was like this the whole time. Now I have to move around. I'm so thankful for a wireless mic, because I'd really be in trouble if I had to use one of those. But anyway, we remember the story of Paul. Remember Paul. Now, let's kind of look at Saul first, because we have to understand how Saul changed by the grace of God to become Paul to write the book of Ephesians. Because if we know anything about Saul, we stop and think, well, how in the world could somebody like Saul become Paul and then write something as good as the book of Ephesians? Now, we have to remember that Paul, when he was Saul, in his heart of hearts, when he was persecuting the church, he was doing what he thought was right. Saul's thing was, is he was basically telling people, look, this Jesus guy is really upsetting a lot of people, and he's really defiling our God. We can't allow that. Now, Paul, to put him in ways that we could understand today, Paul was the valedictorian of his class when he was Saul. He was also basically the understudy of a gentleman by the name of Gamaliel. Now, to put it in perspective to where we could understand who Gamaliel was basically like the Billy Graham of his time. Everybody that studied the scriptures or questioned the scriptures or just had that needing wisdomly advice, they always went to Gamaliel. Remember the story of Paul and John when they were basically outside of the temple and they were preaching, and they took Peter and John to the council, and they took him to Gamaliel, and Gamaliel said something very wise. And he used references. He said, remember this person, he rose up, and there was people that followed him, and you know, he died, and that cause kind of died out. He said, now if these two men are not of God, then he said, then eventually what they're trying to do, when they die, the whole cause will die. But he said, if they truly are of God, there is nothing that we can do to stop them. You know, a lot of times we do things in our own spirit that can get stopped. But if God is behind what we're doing, there's nothing that can stop that. So anyway, Paul, who was Saul, was basically, he was being trained, he was being groomed to basically, when Gamaliel died, then Saul would basically take the place of Gamaliel. But God, look at your neighbor and say, but God had other plans. From the foundations of the world, God knew that he was going to take a guy like Saul and turn him into Paul. So Paul writes this letter to the Ephesus church. And as we look at that, we see his love for the church. He was given a special direct commission from Christ. He was endowed with the divine power and clothed with divine authority. He didn't brag. He was just giving facts. Remember, every time that Paul would end up being put in a place to where he had to talk to somebody of authority, he would always go back to that Damascus Road experience. How many times in our lives do we forget? Now, so you understand, not a lot of us, basically, not everybody that has came to Christ has had a Damascus Road experience. We've all came to Christ in our own way, but really, in all honesty, I really wish that every individual that ever does come to Christ basically has a Damascus Road experience, because when you have a true Damascus Road experience, you don't forget it. And Paul was always quick to say, I was the baddest of the bad. I was the worst of the worst. Even now, of all the apostles, I am the worst guy to ever be called an apostle. I remember when I remember the first time when I really understood God calling me into ministry. I said, God, me and you have to have a talk. How many people have had honest talks with God? I mean, really be honest. You were just you. It was just you and God. You weren't being super spiritual. You were just talking. But I remember praying to God, and I said, God, you know, they tell me you never make mistakes. But let me be the first one to tell you that you have made your first mistake by calling me to be a preacher. I'm like, of all people, you know. But then God was like, but what about Moses? What about David? What about Peter? Poor Peter, every time that man spoke, he stuck his foot in his mouth. Remember all those times that Peter would go to Jesus and he'd be like, hey, Jesus, these other 11 knuckleheads, they might turn their back on you, but I'm here to the end. No matter what you go through, Jesus, it's me and you. How many ever had that friend? You know, back in school, remember, y'all would get in trouble together. But when you got called to the principal's office, your friend was gone. You know, Jesus kind of experienced the same thing with Peter at the very moment that Jesus probably really needed Peter at the most. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But when he looked for Peter, he wasn't there. And remember, even Peter said three times, and even Jesus told him, hey, buddy, no matter how much you tell me that you're going to be here to the end, I'm going to tell you before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. The next was the audience. Some 10 years after his third missionary journey, at which time he had planted a church in Ephesus, he writes to these people from a Roman prison cell. Now, to understand the Roman prison system, we in America do not know what prison is. A lot of prisons in America, you can go in and get snack cakes and cookies, and you can, you know, type on, get on the internet, you can get books, you know, and don't misunderstand me, I'm all for rehabilitation if a person can be rehabilitated. But we all know and agree that Rome was the first country to ever have a sewage system. Guess where the sewage system went? Guess where it ended? It went in a prison cell. I thought I heard an ooh, yeah. But yet, while Paul was probably standing ankle deep in waste, he was still writing some of the greatest, over half the New Testament. We got Paul wrote in a dirty cell. And he said, I call it all joy for Christ. But he's still reaching out. And he's talking to these people from a Roman cell. And note that he calls them saints, the faithful. Can people say that about us? Put Paul in today's vernacular. If Paul was going to write a letter directly to you, would he be able to refer to you as a saint and faithful? That's something that we need to ask ourselves. We think that, oh yes, I'm a saint because I've came to Christ. But are we a faithful saint? Notice there's two parallels there. There's two points there. And the other key to that is, stay in touch with your friends. Because you never know when those friends may need you. Sometimes the hardest people for us to share our faith with is our friends and our family. I had a very dear friend by the name of Chris Duckworth, who we went to high school together. Chris has since went home to be with the Lord. He had some heart issues and died at a young age. But after both of us became ministers in the gospel, we would talk through over the years. And if you were to go back in time and tell me that Chris Duckworth would ever be a minister, I would tell you you were crazy. And even Chris would tell you that. Chris would be like, there is no way I would have believed that. But he was faithful till the end. My father-in-law passed away of ALS. He pastored a church in Marshall, Missouri. And he pastored until he could no longer pastor anymore. He went and he stood before his church. And he said, this is what I have. This is the prognosis. I would like to stay pastor as long as you will have me. And the church said, you can stay as long as you can do it. He would actually have a little boy come up and turn the pages of the hymnal because Robert could no longer change the pages. Robert finally came to the point to where he couldn't type out his sermon notes. Then he got to the point to where he couldn't speak them out anymore. He was a saint who was faithful. And so if Paul was writing you this letter, I want you to ask yourself this morning, am I a saint? But not only am I a saint, am I a saint that's faithful? Then there's the aim of Paul's letter. In verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to spread grace, unmerited favor. Do we spread grace? You don't have to answer that. But think about it. Do you spread grace? Do you give God's unmerited favor no matter where you go? My wife will tell you, because she's here today, I suffer from road rage. Yes, I am human just like everybody else. I may not use my blinker 90% of the time, but heaven help you if you're in front of me and you do not use your blinker. My comment is usually the same. Oh, your blinker must be optional in your vehicle. I don't like it when people go diagonally through an empty parking lot. Have I done it? Yes. Driving from Missouri to here, I don't understand why people get in the passing lane and then decide to Sunday drive in the passing lane. That's a lane you're supposed to go fast in. Thus, that's why it's called the passing lane. You're passing. Unless you live in Indianapolis. I got a ticket one time in Indianapolis because I was basically in the passing lane because I got tired of waiting in the lane that wasn't moving. And there was a sign there that said, no passing. Usually on 435 in Indianapolis, you can. But I think really 435 has been under construction in Indianapolis since like the time of Adam. I don't think they have ever finished repairing Interstate 435. And for those of you that have never been there, 435 just goes all the way around Indianapolis, just in a circle. You could drive for hours. But do we give grace? And Paul is saying, I want to give you grace, but then he also says, I want to give you peace. Peace is the result of grace. We have peace because we've been given grace. You know, as Miss Kayla taught the kids this morning, you know, despite what the guys on TV tell you, when you come to Christ, your life does not suddenly become easy. I wish that were the case. But Christianity, if we're really honest, is the hardest walk in our life that we will ever do. We are persecuted, and really, the church in America, we don't understand persecution. You know, if I get called a holy roller or a Bible thumper, I quickly want to run to Brother Melvin and say, Brother Melvin, you just don't understand how persecuted I am. They called me a holy roller. They called me a Bible thumper. I am just so persecuted. No. Persecution is when you have somebody standing in front of you with a semi-automatic weapon and say, if you denounce Christ, I will let you go. If you don't, then I'm going to shoot you. That's persecution. We sit in our padded pews. We complain about how far we have to drive to church. Do you know in some countries they walk 3 days just to get to their building that they have church in? And then they'll turn around and walk 3 days home and maybe spend a day, maybe 2 days there, and then they will turn around and walk back to the house of God. In some countries, some of the houses of God are just four walls with no windows, no ceiling, but yet they have peace because of the grace. People that, as we go through life, have you ever seen some of those people that no matter what happens to them in life, it's like nothing fazes them? It's like, how can you go through the darkest valley or the darkest time of your life and still have peace? And most generally, they can say, it's because I have grace. I know God has forgiven me, and I know that I have the peace that passes all understanding. As I talked about my father-in-law, I remember hearing a story when he was first diagnosed with ALS. This is basically Robert's outlook on life. He looked at his wife, Beth, and he said, well, at least I know how I'm going to die. And the doctor told him that the only positive thing about the fact that you have ALS is that it started in your legs, so that means you're going to live a little bit longer. But Robert never once said, why me? He would tell you, I never asked God why. There was still a peace about him. Even though he was going through the darkest time of his life, even though he was going through a death sentence, he still had peace. And so Paul, as he is writing this letter, he says, grace and peace through God the Father I give to you. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you've experienced grace. And that's going to help you experience peace. Is everybody all right back there? I feel like you guys are all alone back there. Just want to make sure you're all okay. Good. Amen. Miss Dawn wasn't kidding when she told me that half of the church sits in the back. I mean, I did shower this morning. But that's okay. We have our own places we like to sit. But grace and peace. Now, we're not going to go through all the verses because it's too long to take, but verses 3 through 14 talks about the jubilation. What a majestic hymn of praise verses 3 through 14 are. Now, this is the thing. Do I have any English teachers in here? Do I have any? Did I see a hand? You're okay, you're kind of an English teacher. Okay, this might upset you a little bit, so that's why I wanted to give you a warning. How many English fanatics do we have? Okay, let me put it this way. How many punctuation police do we have? Okay, this next statement is really going to upset you, and I'm sorry. I just want to kind of give a disclaimer. Now, verses 1 and 2, okay, his greeting. And again, all of us punctuation police and English teachers, y'all have taught kids how to write a letter, right? You know, to so-and-so and all that. Okay, verses 3 through 14. Now, we have to remember that in the original text, okay, the original text did not have book names, it did not have chapter names, it did not have verse numbers. That came many years afterwards. But, okay, now all you English people and all you punctuation, please get ready because this is going to hurt. Verses 3 through 14 was one whole sentence. Paul is a guy after my own heart. He used no punctuation. My wife will tell you, especially in a text message, I use no punctuation. So when I send a cryptic code, you have to figure it out yourself. Now, I do use spaces, but I don't use punctuation. But now, try to imagine reading Paul's letter. Or try to imagine reading verses 3 through 14 with no punctuation. Kids, please do not try that at school, because I can tell you, your teachers are not going to like it. Oh, okay, well, they don't, yeah. Oh, you homeschool guys, aren't you? I'm sorry. Yeah. Wow, yeah. Wow. You know, most kids, when they go into homeschool, it's like, yes, this is going to be easy. I'm going to, man, my mom or my dad is my teacher. This is going to be the greatest time of my life. 2 minutes into it, they're like, yeah. If y'all haven't noticed, I like to like include everybody. I mean, you know, because that's what it's about. It's just having fun and living life, right? But yeah, please, for your teacher's sake and for your own sake, please use punctuation. Punctuation is your friend. Punctuation is a good thing. But imagine trying to decipher all of that, verses 3 through 14, if it was just one big, long, run-on sentence. But they were still able to get the main parts of. Now, how many King James people do we have? I know, I asked Brother Melvin this, and he said there's a lot. You notice that verse 6 is the only verse that has a period out of that whole section. Nobody really knows why King James threw that in there, because we know Paul didn't do it. Any other translations, check your translations and see if there's a period in verse 6. Because that should be the only period in that text. Even though Paul never put it there. Huh? I thought I heard some. Well, and that's fine, but just remember, Paul never put those there. People realized that stupid people like Steve were going to read that, and then they were going to basically put the punctuations there. But in the actual writing of Paul, there was no mark. Now, this helps to break it. When you go back on your own time and you basically read sections 3 through 14, remember this. It's broken down into three separate parts. Verses 1 through 6 is one part. 6 through 12 is another part, and 12 through 14 is another part. Now, here's the homework assignment for you homeschool kids. No, try to take that and figure out what those three, sit down and write it out with no punctuation, and then sit down and try to figure out those points and what they were. Each one of those verses, now can you imagine that? A run-on sentence basically still having spots that were basically, Paul said, okay, this is a section, and this is a section, but I'm going to have fun. I'm going to put it all together, and I'm going to make the church at Ephesus figure it out. That's a freebie on that one. Then backing up, verses 3 through 6 is the sovereign plan. Look at what the Father has done for His children. One, He has blessed us, verse 3. God has blessed us with a blessing that we will never be able to contain. Now, blessing is not monetary. Let me say that again. Blessings are not monetary. Which means that just because you don't have a big bank account doesn't mean that you're not blessed. You have to remember the culture of why these verses were written. Anytime you read Scripture, you need to ask what, why, when, and where. Now, back in this time, there was only two classes. You were either rich or you were either poor. Now, if you were rich, it was, God likes me. I am God's favorite. No matter what I do in this life, it will be successful. Why? Because God loves me. Poor people, it was, man, you must be really doing something to tick God off. Look at all the wealth I got, and you ain't got nothing. So obviously, you must have really done something to make God mad. But Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, you are blessed. Because of Christ and the things that he has done for us, we are blessed in a way that will never max out. We will never, ever come to a point when God will look at you and say, I have blessed you too much. Y'all woke up this morning. That's a blessing. Now, a lot of us that are, and don't misunderstand this, I'm 52 years old, but there's days that I feel as old as Moses. There's days I wake up with aches and pains. There's days that I wake up and my hands don't work the way I want them to. But I'm still blessed. Because God says I'm blessed. And Paul tells the church at Ephesus, because of Christ, through Christ, God the Father has blessed you. I lied. There is one scripture I have reference to. Matthew 6:33 simply says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. But again, that doesn't mean my bank account. Look at all the other areas in your life. Because of our union with him, meaning Christ, we are blessed. We are chosen, verses 4 and 11. How are we chosen? One, we're chosen in him. When? Before the creations of the world. Why? To be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, let me throw out the disclaimer about chosen, because a lot of people like to use, when they talk about the chosen ones, the chosen people, then they basically look at that word in Ephesians that says predestined, and they misquote that scripture. There is a teaching in predestination that basically says that God lines up everybody and basically says, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. If you're mo, you're saved, you go to heaven. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you're saved, you go to heaven. All the ones that aren't mo don't make it to heaven. And there's nothing that you can do to change that, because you're not God's chosen. That is like so wrong. That is so wrong. God does not want anybody to go to hell. If God had his way, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because we still are servants of free will. If God has his way, the Bible says he would want everybody to go. Everybody is chosen, but we don't choose to be chosen. Let me say that again. God chooses everybody, but we choose not to be chosen. If you're witnessing to somebody and they choose not to accept the message that you're giving, it has nothing to do with God. That person just doesn't want to accept it. There were people on the Titanic that could have got a life raft, could have got a life jacket, but they chose not to get it. If I am walking on a train track, if this is a train track and I am walking on this train track and there's a train coming towards me, And you yell at me to get off the train track. If I choose not to listen to you and I get hit by that train, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? It's mine. So don't think that when you read Scripture, when you hear or read the verses about chosen or predestined, what predestined means is that before the very beginning, before the very beginning of time, before Adam, before Eve, before even Genesis 1:1 even came about, God had a plan. Do you really think that God was shocked over Adam and Eve? I mean, do you really think that God stood there in heaven and saw Adam and Eve partake of the tree? I don't ever remember hearing God or reading that God ever said, "Wow, I didn't see that one coming." No, he knew from the very, before even God said, "Let there be light," he knew what Adam and Eve was going to do. And here's the thing. Everybody wants to blame Eve. Remember, Peter said it was Eve that was deceived. It was Adam that sinned. See, we all want to blame Eve. Oh, Eve's the reason why we're in this. No, we're not. We're in this situation of life because of Adam. If you really read it the way Peter wrote it, it's almost like Adam was there and saw the whole thing. It wasn't like Eve came to him after the fact and said, "Hey, guess what I did?" But God was not shocked. God didn't look at the incident in the garden and be like, "Wow, I didn't see that coming." Just like no different, us parents. How many times have you ever told your little kids not to play in the street? Every day. How many times do your kids play in the street? Every day. So it was no different. God basically looked at Adam and Eve and said, "Don't touch this tree." "Okay, you already told me I can touch that tree. You may not have thought that you told me that I could touch that tree, but by you saying don't, all I've heard was touch. So I'm going to touch the tree and I'm going to eat it. I didn't hear that, don't eat that." How many times you ever seen a toddler with something in his hand or her hand? And you're like, "Don't eat that." And what's the first thing they do? All of us that are parents understand that. But why does it change when we become grandparents? Remember asking your parents to take you out to McDonald's and it was like, "Nope, can't happen." And then you ask grandma or grandma to take you to McDonald's and it's like, "Sure, let's go to McDonald's, guys, come on." Like, what? Remember, we were dirt poor when I was a kid, but all of a sudden, now that you got grandkids, you got more money than you know what to do with. Yeah. That's a good thing about being, for those of you that are like almost grandparents, all of us that are grandparents can agree, there are no rules. Our oldest daughter Sonia found out that Pam was doing some stuff with one of our grandkids, you know, or giving them, you know, stuff. And she's like, "All right, Mom, here's my rules." And so Pam looked at her and said, "All right, Hannah," which is our youngest daughter, "when Hannah comes over, do you follow my rules?" And Sonia was like, "No." And so Pam said, "Guess what? There are no rules at Nanny's house." And our grandkids know this. So kids, when for you young adults that don't have kids yet, it'll be all right when you'll see a side of Mom and Dad you ain't never saw before when you have kids. You see, that was predestined. Parents planned that. I'm going to be mean to my kids, but I'm going to just bless the socks off of my grandkids. Because it's in the contract. It's there. You just got to read it. It's in very fine print. But predestined. God had a plan. And it even went to the plan of the point. Remember, let's go back now to Saul. Saul becomes Paul. And God speaks to a guy by the name of Ananias. Now, not the same Ananias that got in trouble. This is a different guy. But he says, I want you to go to this place and you're going to find Saul of Tarsus. And all of a sudden the guy says, whoa, wait a minute. Put on the brakes. Stop what you're doing. God, I know this guy. I have heard about this guy. He is bringing threatenings on the church. And God says, that's okay. Because I've changed his heart. And he's going to be a witness to me unto the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? All of us. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. The Jewish people did not like the Gentiles. So I'm going to send a guy, God is going to send a guy who basically at one time basically said that he hated the Gentiles, and now you're going to tell him to basically teach the Gentiles. That doesn't make sense. I'm so glad that God doesn't make sense in my life. When he does something and I'm like, how, why, what are you doing? But even from the beginning of time, even before Genesis 1:1 ever was breathed, God knew that he was going to have a Saul that became Paul. Our salvation is traced back to eternity to God. There is a sharp divide over the doctrine of election, which I just already touched on that. The word predestined means to mark off in advance or beforehand. Now, I was born and raised in a city. So I know nothing about country life. The only experience that I had in country life was every so often during the summer, I was allowed to go down to my grandpa, down in Fredericktown, Missouri. And I saw things there that totally blew my mind. I remember one time my great-grandma, when she was still alive, was walking out in the backyard, and I was with her. And there were all these chickens, and they were all walking around her, and I hear laughs. You all already know where I'm probably going with this. But I remember she was walking, and she was singing gospel songs. She was singing hymns. And as she was singing this hymn, she reached down and grabbed a chicken and... My eyes went. And then I remember one time, after that trauma was over, that she took one and hatched it and let it go, and it ran around the yard. Now I understood where that term running around was like a chicken with its head cut off. But marking things off, how many farmers do I have? Are there any farmers here? Okay, when you bought land, I'm a lot of that too in a lot of ways. But when you bought your land, you had to mark it off, right? You know how much land you had. Before you even went out there to even plant it, after you walked out of the bank with that note that basically the bank is saying, we're going to let you have this land as long as you make your payments every month. That's why we have drive-through. You know why we have drive-through banks? So the banks can look at their car every week. A lot of you are laughing on that one. Y'all, that was a good one. But anyway, beforehand, you know how much, before you get in that truck or that tractor and you go on your land and you work, you have it marked off. You know how far you can go. You know what's yours. You know what's the neighbor's. Now, I don't know how country folk are, but city, if you run a fence line, it better be on your property, because if it's on theirs... A millimeter. Yo, you need to do something with this fence line because it's on my property. But we know beforehand. And so God beforehand knew everything that was going to happen. It's not a surprise to him. Point four, verse five. And this is the best part of all. He adopted us. I know a couple that I went to school with. They graduated a year before me, and they were foster care parents. My hands are off to you foster care parents, because that's hard. But I lost track of how many kids they fostered and basically how many kids they adopted. But here's the thing about us. The moment that you accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, you become adopted into God's family. And here's the thing about being adopted into God's family. God doesn't have any favorites. How many of you have siblings that are younger than you are? Okay, now be honest, because you're in church. You don't have to answer this, but how many times did you ever look at those younger siblings and be like, hey, mom and dad won't tell you, but I'm the favorite. They love me more than they love you. And in fact, mom said they just found you on the front porch one day. We don't even know how you even got here. So I'm the favorite. Mom and dad love me more. But see, with God, I can't do that. Even because I'm a preacher doesn't mean that God loves me more than he loves you. And it doesn't mean that God loves you more than he loves me. He loves us all the same. But we're adopted. We have things through Christ because of the fact that God adopted us. God saw in his grace and in his love. As John 3:3 says, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But the moment that we become heirs through Christ, we get the inheritance of heaven. But here's the thing about heaven. We have such a materialistic view of heaven. We always say, oh, I can't wait until I'm on the streets of gold. I can't wait until I get my mansion. And I can't wait to see the gates of pearl and the walls of jasper and all that. Let's stop for a minute. What if heaven is just a grassy field with nothing? What if Jesus was just to appear one day and say, you know what? All that stuff that you all think that you know about heaven, I'm wiping it out. All it's going to be is a grassy field, or you in a boat all day on a lake. Would we still be so quick to want to go to heaven, or are we just wanting the stuff? Huh? But we have an inheritance. Most times inheritance, we get an inheritance when somebody passes away and all we want to do is fight about it. Mom said she wanted me to have that. Well, Dad said I could have that. Why are you getting it? Now, this will gross y'all out. My dad passed away in 2005. My dad owned a pet shop. When my dad passed away, because... and we're all from Illinois. In the state of Illinois, he did not have a will, so as being his only son, I inherited everything. Between his pet shop and his house, I inherited 700 snakes. Now see, I'm not afraid of snakes. I respect snakes because they can bite you, but I inherited 700 snakes. Yeah, 700 of them. But when my dad died, I had people even at the funeral home come to me and basically say, hey, your dad told me that if anything was ever to happen to him, I could have this snake or that snake or whatever. And I was like, okay, I have nothing in writing, so whatever was promised to you basically is null and void when he died. If you want to buy it, that's fine. Now, this is how God works. Now, business-wise, I could have ran my dad's pet shop. But my dad had a gift unlike no other. My dad only had a GED, but yet he would have veterinarians call him in Granite City and basically say, I have this reptile. I cannot figure out what's wrong with it. Can you look at it? And my dad would put Steve Irwin to shame, if y'all know who Steve Irwin is. And so when I went to St. Louis, there was a reptile show in St. Louis. And when people found out that the lots of snakes that I have, the 700 snakes that I had, came from my dad, they sold within an hour. Now, sometimes we inherit things we don't like or that we may not understand. But through Christ, we have inherited riches that are more than any temporal thing that we could ever do. And he did all this for his pleasure and for his will. Verse 6, to give us what? His glorious grace. The Son's purchase for redemption. We just celebrated that. And sometimes I think that after Good Friday, we come to a point of, well, let's don't talk about what Jesus went through. But we have to remember that what Jesus went through for us to inherit what we did. Forgiveness. Our sins have been taken away. Sin can't be in two places at the same time. If it's on him, it can't be on us. If it's on us, it can't be on him. So in other words, Jesus took all the sins. It should have been me that was up there on that cross, not Jesus. But he took all of my sins and bore them on a cross. Then we come into verses 13 and 14. The Spirit's power. The Spirit's presence is a great significance. His coming was the fulfillment of a promise. Know what the Spirit does. One, the Spirit leads us to hear. Remember the disciples, they didn't understand. And even after Jesus was dead and he's resurrected, the disciples look at him and say, now are you going to restore your kingdom? And he's like, no, remember I told you I have to leave. But when I leave, I'm going to send you a comforter that is going to help you hear. The Spirit is that thing that helps us hear when we're drowned out by the noise. I might quote it wrong, but I love the verse by the group Mercy Me. And the song starts off, he says, I'm finding myself at a loss for words. And the funny thing is, it's okay. Because all I need is to hear from you and to hear what you have to say. But then there's also a part where he says, I get to a place to where I'm beyond the music. I'm beyond the noise. And when I get behind all of those things and I shut everything out, then I'm able to hear you. I'm able to listen. There's a difference between hearing and listening. All the wives are saying amen. How many times has your husband listened to you, but he didn't hear you? Every day. There's times at the end of the week that I am like tapped out. My day starts at about 4 o'clock in the morning. And if there is something that Pam has to tell me, if it's like Thursday or Friday, she'll look at me and say, okay, I know this is Thursday and Friday, but I need you to listen to me because I need you to remember this. But a lot of times, we hear God, but we're not listening. And a lot of times, we hear that still small voice that's the Holy Spirit, that's the comforter that gives us peace because of the grace, and we don't understand what we're hearing because we're so bombarded by the noise. The things that don't matter. And the Spirit enables us to believe. Remember, after the crucifixion, Jesus arose. He saw his disciples. And then they all went to Thomas and they told Thomas, "Hey, Tom, guess what happened?" And Tom says, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands, unless I can put my hand in his side, then I'll believe." And then the Bible says that Jesus came and Thomas saw him and Jesus allowed him to do, you know, to see the palm in his hands and the side. But then Jesus said, "Greater is he that believes that hasn't seen than him that has seen and believe." I believe because I believe. Not because of what I've seen. I've never seen anything that I've read about in the Bible. I've never seen it. I would love to see it. I would love to go to Israel and Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Nazareth and go to all those places. But I still believe. I'm going to close with this. A man once basically said, "I am so broke that I've been going to Kentucky Fried Chicken just to lick other people's fingers." Here's one on a more serious. A man who had been a drunkard on the Chicago Skid Row for many years came unto Pacific Garden Mission. He ate a meal and went to bed. That was his last night on earth. He died poverty-stricken and friendless, never to see another day. What he didn't know was that he had an inheritance of over $4 million waiting for him in England. The authorities had searched for him but were unable to find him because he had no address. Here was a man who was all the material wealth he could want, but he lived and died in poverty. In a sense, these two men I just mentioned are just like many Christians and non-Christians alike today who live in poverty because they are not fully aware of their wealth in Christ. And again, that wealth is not monetary. God has made available for us a wealth of blessing. The majority of the world and many in the church never take advantage of the blessings. You don't have to lick other people's fingers or die not knowing that you have a big inheritance. You have a bank account that is overflowing. You're a true rags to riches story.
I am a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world of woe. Yet there's no sickness, toil, or danger in that bright world to which I go. I'm going there to see my Father. I'm going there no more to roam. I'm only going over Jordan. I'm only going over to home. friends and loved ones that's gone over to meet with Jesus. But when I go, there's only one face I want to see, and that's the face of Jesus himself.